Please open your Bibles this evening to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we are going to look with anticipation, read together verses 3 through 9. So I ask you to stand at this time as we read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And I'll request that as we read these verses together, that we do so as people hearing from our God, awaiting transformation. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Let's pray. God, may we not be a people who have forgotten that we were cleansed from our sins. And God, would you show us tonight that the reality of what has taken place in the past, what has taken place in the cross, what has taken place in the resurrection, what has taken place when your word declared us righteous in Christ, that reality has everything to do with the way we live now. Give us, shape us, give us a gospel-centered perspective on our salvation and on who we are in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. He was rich, but he didn't know it. That is the story of a man named Napoleon Elvord from Madison, Wisconsin, who week after week would buy a lottery ticket from the same convenience store located in his neighborhood. Well, somebody won the lottery. And the people that worked at that convenience store came to find out that someone had bought the winning ticket at their store. And so as people were coming in, the regulars who bought lottery tickets, they began asking people. And Napoleon came in and they asked him, "Did you buy the winning lottery ticket?" And Napoleon said, "No, wasn't me," and went on about his business. Days later, the ticket had still not been claimed, and Napoleon came back. "Napoleon, are you sure it wasn't you?" "I'm sure I didn't win. I didn't win. No, I didn't. It wasn't me." And he left again. But this time he decided to double check his ticket. And come to find out, Napoleon Elvord had won $14.3 million, and he didn't even know it. Peter is writing this epistle to the church because there is an epidemic of spiritual Napoleon Elvords in the church. People who are rich, people who are wealthy, people who are sitting on a spiritual lottery ticket of infinite proportions, but they don't seem to know it. At least they're not living in light of it. They say they're Christians. They affirm the essentials of the faith. They show up to church week after week, but their lives are not characterized by what the gospel does in lives of Christians. They're not characterized by peaceful, loving relationships and sweet, intimate worship with the Lord, joy in the midst of trials, and steady Christ-like growth. And so Peter sets out to write this letter to the church to teach them what they have, what they're missing. I've been serving in ministry full-time for around 7 years now. And I'm convinced that as I minister primarily in the area of youth and college students, I am convinced that Peter's problem that he's addressing of Christians who are rich in Christ who aren't realizing it, that problem hasn't gone away. 95% of the people I'm counseling are struggling with this very same problem. I think the problem is really, and I've explained this before, it's really that people think about the gospel in two different ways, but they completely omit one very important essential way. You see, if you ask someone, what is the gospel? We are very quick to come over here and point to the reality that in the past, in history, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully man, fully God, came into this earth, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross for the sins of the world. 3 days later, he came out of the grave. That is a glorious reality. And it is on the basis of that reality that you and I can stand before God forgiven sinners. And then we come over here and we think about the gospel in the future. What's the gospel? It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. The gospel is the reality that one day Jesus is coming back. And because of what he did in the past, my future is full of hope, as I will live one day in a new heavens and a new earth, completely forgiven, with no more sin, no more death, no more suffering, no more threat of hell. Now, I want to say tonight that both of those gospel realities are absolutely true and absolutely something that we need to remind ourselves of every single day. But the problem is that so many of us don't connect the past and the future to the present. And we don't live in the now with the power of what the gospel has done for us when we do battle against things like trial and difficult circumstances and temptations and difficult marriages and difficult relationships and children that aren't behaving like we would like for them to do. There's a disconnect. There's a gospel gap. There's a hole in our gospel in the present. And Peter is trying to fill in that hole. He is talking to Christians. He is talking to the church. He is talking to me and you. People who might be frustrated. People who may come into this room this very night heavy laden. Frustrated because there is sin in your life. Sin that seems to have been in your life ever since you've been a Christian and you have never been able to eradicate it. Frustrated because after 20, 25, 30 years of marriage, things don't seem to be getting any easier. Frustrated with life. And Peter wants us to know tonight that we are sitting on the winning lottery ticket. You just got to grasp it. You've just got to realize it. And the first thing he tells the church is in verse 3, count your blessings. Verse 3, count your blessings. Pay attention to the resources that are yours in Christ. Look with me there. His divine power has granted to us, Christians, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Divine power. What comes to your mind when you hear that phrase? I begin to think about the Exodus. I begin to think about a God who can say, let there be light, and the world floods with light. I begin thinking about a God who speaks and things happen. I begin to think about a king who walked the face of the earth and told demons to leave, who looked in the eyes of people crippled from birth and healed them. Divine power. Our Bible is full of the unfolding drama of a God who manifests his divine power to us. And the climax of that divine power is found when our King, our Lord, our Savior, 3 days after His crucifixion, came out of the tomb and lived again. And death and all of its power was shattered in one stroke. That's divine power. When the Bible talks about power, that's what the Bible is talking about. And Peter says here, guess what? That divine power, that same power that spoke the world into being, that same power that led God's people out of Egypt and across the sea and crushed the enemies behind them, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is yours now. It has been granted to us, Peter says, in the form of, read this, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's not making us superheroes. He's giving us, for the first time in our lives, believers, the ability to live in a manner that brings honor and glory to Him. We have that in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have God Himself dwelling in us. We have everything right now, all of the resources that we need to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. How do we have that? Continue looking at verse 3. Through the knowledge of Him, Him here being Christ Jesus. We have this divine power through the knowledge of Christ who called us to His own glory and excellence. The knowledge that He's speaking of here is not some abstract intellectual head knowledge. He is talking here about intimate relational encounter. Because we have put our faith in Christ, because we are followers of Christ, because we have intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, we now have access to the power to live godly lives in Christ. We have been called into this knowledge. This was not something we did on our own. This was not something that because I'm better than you, I have achieved this standing. No, we were called. It was a sovereign, effectual summons. You come here. The same thing that happened when God spoke the world into existence happened in the heart of every sinner who's a Christian. God spoke, and it flooded with light, and it flooded with life. And we followed, and we were ushered in to this relationship now with the speaker of the universe, with the creator of the universe. We are now in this relationship with Him. And He's called us into, look at this, His own glory, the weight of who He is, His very character. He has called us into His glory, and He has called us into His excellence, His virtue, or His moral perfection. Sinner, that's what you have. Count your blessings. Now from this, we can begin to make a lot of applications from this. But one of the first things you have to admit when you read this passage of Scripture is that your struggles, whatever they may be, we are all sinners and we all bring struggles, we all bring sin into this room tonight. But whatever it is you're struggling with, whatever it is you're being tempted, and whatever it is you feel like you're losing the battle against, it is not the fault of any circumstance in your life. It is not the fault of anything that God hasn't given you yet. It is not the fault of anything, anywhere, but you and our own desire to sin, because that's what we want to do. There's no excuse. That's what Peter's saying. if God has richly bestowed upon us everything we need for life and godliness, and yet we aren't living with joy and godliness in the midst of our circumstances, there's nobody to blame but ourselves. Our lack of joy, if indeed that is what we struggle with, it's not the result of a job that we don't like. It's not the result of not enough money. It's not the result of a difficult marriage. It's not the result of rebellious teenagers. Whatever it is, it can't be any of those things. Peter responds, you have everything you need for life and godliness. You're not lacking anything. You see, you've got the winning lottery ticket. Peter effectively takes away any excuse we could come up with. We struggle and we sin because we want to sin. That's the testimony of Scripture. That's the testimony of your and my life. But the other thing Peter does here, and I think that this is so helpful for us, we have a tendency sometimes when we are in the midst of struggles to think that the solution to our problems lies out there somewhere undiscovered. Like there is some secret spiritual truth out there sitting on some shelf covered with dust in Lifeway. And if we would only find it, all of our problems would go away. If I could just find the right book, if I could just learn the new technique, if the sermon just had more application points for me, if I could understand just a little bit better. And if we do that throughout our lives, we are going to continually live frustrated. Because the problem is never out there. The solution to your problems, the solution to your sin is right in front of you. And His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And guess what, Christian? He's yours. God's not hiding Him from you. God's not trying to make it tricky. God's not trying to make it complicated. It's Jesus. Follow Him. Love Him. Treasure Him. Put your faith in Him. Devote your life to Him. Find your identity in Him. And that's what Peter moves to next. Second point, verse 4. He says, take a look in the mirror. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 feeds out of verse 3 when he says, by which he is pointing back to the glory and excellence that he mentioned that we have in Christ. So he's talking about Christ's glory and excellence. So he says, by which, so through these things, through our access to Christ's glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. So that through them, through these promises that we have, you may become, get this, partakers of the divine nature. You get to share in some way in the essence of God Himself because of your relationship with Christ. Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We get to share in the glory and the excellence that is ours, and through knowledge of Jesus Christ, we get a new identity. And so when I say take a look in the mirror, you got to understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying look in the mirror and see yourself in Adam. Don't look in the mirror and see your sin. Don't look in the mirror and see all of your problems. Look in the mirror and see that God has declared you righteous in Christ. Look in the mirror and see the identity that has been given to you, the identity that has come to you from outside of yourself. Through this identity, through what God has spoken that is true about you, we now have the ability to escape, he says, the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We can say no to sin. Because our identity now is in Christ, our lives begin to look more and more like Christ. This very afternoon, I saw an illustration of this. We had people over at our house, college students and other people, and Michael Strouser took my kids outside and he said, "We are going to go inside and we are going to tell your father, soccer rules, soccer rules, soccer rules." And so he tried it. And I love baseball. I tolerate soccer. I love baseball. And so he leads my children in. He says, "You guys ready? Soccer rules, soccer rules." And as he began to say that, all of my children began chanting, "No, no, no." And why is that? Because that's what it means to be a McCall. To be a McCall, you tolerate soccer. We play soccer in the off season. Bo Jackson once called football an off season hobby. That's what we call soccer. It's an off season hobby. It keeps us conditioned for the real sport. That's what it means. And so when my children identify with me, they are going to identify with the things that I identify with. They're going to begin to look like me. Even the ones we adopted from Uganda. That's the beautiful picture. This isn't even a biological trait that gets passed down. We declared Eden and Elias McCall children. McCalls. And now they're our children. And over the course of time, that declaration becomes a reality as the process of becoming a McCall becomes true. It's already true. It was true the moment it was declared. But then there's a process as they begin to become conformed into that reality. Peter's going to return to this theme of identity, which, by the way, identity is one of the major things you can think about. When we get things wrong, the majority of the time when we get a skewed perspective on life, it's because we forget about our identity in Christ. We have identity amnesia. And Peter's going to bring that up at the end. But for right now, the point that we make from verse 4 is that there's hope for you. There is hope for me. You don't have to live lives enslaved to any sin. We have the divine nature. Saying no to sin is possible because the victory over sin was won for us in Jesus Christ on the cross and in His resurrection. Change is doable. It's possible. Whatever your issues, however long you've struggled with the same thing, you are no longer enslaved to sin. In Christ, we have been granted resurrection power. A new identity in which we share in the divine nature. And the idea that we entertain at times, the idea that tells us, you'll never change, you'll always be the same, you'll never change, you'll always struggle with this, it's a lie and it's spoken with a lisp. Because the reality is that you and I can change because Jesus Christ is Lord. And our identity is in Him. So I want to give you that hope tonight. Whatever it is you bring into this room, the power of the gospel has the power to break it. Verses 5 through 9, Peter says, okay, I've told you what you have, what you possess. I've told you who you are. Look in the mirror. Now get to work. Look with me at verse 5. For this very reason, because you have this, because you are a partaker of the divine nature, for this very reason, he says, make every effort to supplement. And then he begins listing off virtues. So because of what's true about us, because of the identity, we are now charged by Peter. This is one of Peter's favorite phrases. He uses it 4 times. He uses it in verse 10 when he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. That's the same word. He uses it in verse 15, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. And then he uses it one more time in chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Effort's not a bad word to Peter. I'm curious as to why so many Christians are uncomfortable with the idea. Make every effort, he says. The phrase means to pursue this with earnestness and zeal. With the sweat of your brow. One commentator translates it, every ounce of determination you can muster. Make every effort. Some of us get really uncomfortable with that idea for various reasons. Some of us come from legalistic backgrounds. Some of us might know in our hearts that we struggle with legalism now, and so we tend to stay far away from any kind of language about effort. But I want to tell you tonight that if your struggle is with legalism, the solution to your problem is not to avoid effort. The solution to your problem is to view effort in light of the gospel. To view effort in light of your identity in Christ. Listen, God never, ever in the Bible asks us as Christians to attain to what we're not. You hear that? God never asks us to attain to what we are not. He only calls us to accomplish what already is. That's a huge distinction. God's not saying, you don't measure up, but try your hardest. Try your hardest. You don't measure up, but you can. Keep working, keep working. You can, one day. That's not what he says. He says, you are righteous. Therefore, pursue righteousness. You see that? He speaks it, he declares it, and then he tells us to realize it. To realize it. And so when we make every effort, we are simply pursuing with everything in our being what God has already declared is true about us. Be who you are. Use every ounce of determination that you can muster to be who God says you are, because what God says you are is true. Folks, that's called New Testament sanctification. Grace-fueled effort is not optional. It's not a take it or leave it. It is incomprehensible to the apostles to think about the gospel separated from living out the gospel in our lives. It makes no sense. It's not the gospel. What does Paul say in Romans 6 that Pastor Nate read earlier? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. What does he do? He reminds them of the indicative, who you are in Christ, so that he can challenge them with the imperative to become who they are in Christ. That's the gospel. And Peter gets specific. He directs their effort to growing in specific ways, to grow into the character of Christ. And we're going to run through these kind of quick. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Faith. That's the starting point. But it's not only the starting point. Faith is what we are to continue to have and continue to grow in throughout our walk. This is trusting God. This is that point at which we say, not my will, but yours be done. I am not the master of my destiny. Take my life. That's faith. Take my life. You tell me where to go. I trust your word. I trust what you say. What you say is true. Faith. Supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue here is the same word used in verse 3 that's translated there, excellence. The word means moral goodness. Or think about it this way. The word means the proper end of something. Some of you are writing with pens. It's the proper end of the function of that pen that ink comes out when you press it to paper. Right? What this means is that it is proper. The proper end of a Christian is to reflect God, to reflect His moral goodness, to reflect His character, to shine who He is to some degree in our lives. And virtue, he says, with knowledge, probably used here to refer to practical wisdom, knowledge, God's will in Christ, knowledge, learning how to apply the reality of Christ, the reality of the gospel to the situations that we are encountering day in and day out in our lives. And knowledge with self-control. He talks about self-control. He's talking about appetites. Things like hunger. Things like lust. Sexual desire. Appetites. Self-control in the gospel. You have been granted the ability to control those appetites in Christ. So supplement your faith and your virtue and your knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness here is referring to perseverance in trials. The people that Peter is writing to, it was costly for them to live in obedience to Christ. It cost them something. It was difficult. Persevere in your trials. That's what steadfastness means, to continue to look to God with eyes of faith. In the midst of chaos, in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of challenges around you. And steadfastness with godliness. Godliness here is probably a reference to reverence or fear of God. Godliness in the sense of a proper understanding of who God is and who I am in light of who He is. Or I am humbled before His divine majesty. And godliness with brotherly affection, love toward brothers, love toward other Christians. And finally, and brotherly affection with love. He saves love for last to emphasize it. This is the crown of the 8 virtues that he lists here. Love is the height. Love defines every one of the other ones that he lists. To love someone is to desire the highest good for that person, even if it costs us something precious to ourselves. To love. But I want you to notice something. Notice that when Peter talks about these 8 virtues, he's not just grasping cool characteristics out of thin air. When he lists these 8 virtues, he is not just listing good qualities, he is describing Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't call us to just take abstract virtues and try to live up to them. The Bible calls us to follow a Lord, to follow a Savior, to follow a person, an individual, a personality, to have a relationship with Him. And as we have a relationship with Him, we begin to look like Him. Our lives begin to be conformed to His. He's describing Christ. He's describing the one that we identify with as Christians. Make every effort to to be who you are. Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is now linking the command that he gave in verse 5 to make every effort with the outcome of your life. He says, if you are ineffective in your relationship with Christ, if you are unfruitful as a Christian, it's because you are not increasing and making every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge and so on and so forth. He's calling the church here to not rest. Never rest with your present spiritual attainments. Don't sit down and think you've arrived. Don't think you've made it. Keep pushing. As long as you have oxygen in your lungs, make every effort. Pursue Him with zeal. Remember the gospel and live it. Verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. If you are a Christian without growing in these qualities that Peter is using here to summarize what it means to follow Christ as a Christian, he says, then you are blind and you have suffered from a case of amnesia. Spiritual amnesia. You have forgotten your identity. I had a case of forgotten identity tonight. I was walking down the hall and Todd Martin asked me if I worked at Target. Do you see what I'm wearing? And it was humorous. And I thought, I've got to work that in at some point. But that's the problem. The problem is, listen, to not make every effort, to ignore that command doesn't just mean you're a lazy Christian. Don't even think in those categories. You say, well, he doesn't do much. I don't love like I should, and I'm not doing these things, and there's no self-control, and sin is having absolute dominion in my life, and I have no joy. Don't conclude that your problem is that you're a lazy Christian. The problem, he says, is that you have forgotten the gospel. He ties it back to the gospel. He will not talk about the effort that we are supposed to have without constantly tying it back to the gospel. Because the point of all of this is that if you understand the gospel, if you understand your identity in Christ, then making every effort is the natural conclusion of that. The problem is a gospel problem. Everybody in this room, we are all getting our identity either from God and who He says we are in Christ, or from some other circumstance or relationship or success that we can achieve. And here's the point. We are only freed to live out this godly kind of life in Christ Jesus if our identity is coming from Jesus. Because there is no circumstance that is ever going to be good enough to fulfill your desire to have an identity in it. There is no other person that you can marry or have a relationship with that is ever going to be good enough to fulfill your desire, and you'll never be able to love that person as long as you are trying to get your identity from that person. You see? You will not love them. You will drive them crazy. You can't get your identity from something that you're successful at, because eventually you're going to fail. I learned this on the T-ball field last week when we lost. When we live out of a sense of who we are in Christ, we live our lives based on all we have been given by Christ. And so we don't have to seek these things in people and in situations around us, but we are now freed to make every effort to love people around us because Christ is Lord and we are secure and we are able to rest completely in Him. Wherever you are tonight, wherever you may be, there may be some of you in this room tonight who is struggling because you're trying to trust in verses 5 through 9 and not in verses 3 and 4. You're trying to trust in your ability to make every effort, and you are running on a treadmill and you're not going to ever get anywhere. And I want to tell you, the answer if you are there is to run to Christ. Run to Him and realize what you have, what He has offered you, what you have been given in Him. Celebrate the gospel. And there are some of you in here that just feel like your lives are spinning out of control and you just gave up a long time ago. And you're not really making any effort in this thing. And the encouragement to you is the very same thing. Run to Christ, because it is when we fill up on the blessings of who He is for us and realize who we are in Him that we are free to make every effort to live differently in this world. Let's pray.